So if you have a Bible with you today, we'll be turning to Luke chapter 4 pretty soon, and you should have a handout that looks like this, and it's essentially Luke chapter 4, the first part of the chapter, listed out on your sheet. So just in case you didn't bring a Bible with you, the text is right there on the paper, and that'll make things easy. We're talking about the topic of temptation a little bit this morning, and how to face temptation. I'm sure that we probably could say that we face temptation in some way or another every day of our lives, temptation and opportunity to sin. Now, temptation and sin are not the same thing. It is actually possible to say no to temptation. It is possible. And maybe we get in the mindset sometimes of it's a foregone conclusion. When I face temptation, it's just going to be a real battle and a struggle, and I'll probably fall. But look at the example of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Now, when we read the Gospels, we are meant to identify with the life of Christ. The Gospels are the good news about Jesus and his life and his ministry. And as a Christian person, someone who is a believer in Jesus, we can have his own life lived out through us by the power of his Spirit. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself faced temptation, but as the scripture says, without sin. He certainly faced the opportunity to sin, to make choices in his life against the will of God the Father. And that's what you and I face every day. We have opportunities to make a choice, to follow our own way, to give in to our own desires, and to go against the will of God the Father. But look at the example of Jesus. He said no, he resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. As James says. So what I want to do right now is to read the text, Luke chapter 4, and you have it listed out there verse by verse, and I'm going to ask you to help the group here, to fill in these blanks. I think in just about every verse of this text, you can see a principle in the example of Jesus that could be a great help to you, to me, or maybe to people that we're working with in saying no to temptation, in resisting temptation. I've found some of the younger people that I've had opportunities to talk to and to counsel with, sometimes there's a frustration in thinking through how exactly am I supposed to resist temptation. It seems like sometimes when I talk to younger people in particular, they're a little frustrated about falling to temptation because they feel they've done everything they could. They've followed the right method. They'll say things like, I memorized scriptures on this point that I struggle with, and even though I memorized the scriptures, I still fell to temptation. What's wrong? I did everything I was supposed to do. Or maybe they'll say something like, I got together with an accountability partner, and we've been talking together and meeting together, and even though I've taken that step, I still felt a temptation. And I think what happens in a situation like that is there's a subtle shift of dependence. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with memorizing scriptures on an area of temptation. In fact, I believe we ought to. You recognize a certain need in your life, a certain area of weakness. Well, you should prepare yourself. You should memorize some scriptures and see what God's word actually says about that topic. That's not a problem. But I think what happens is there's a slight shift in dependence to the point where some of these folks that I've talked to, and probably even myself, we begin to think that it's what we do that is going to make all the difference. As long as I memorize lots of verses, you know, as long as I follow the steps, step one, two, and three, then I'm immune to temptation. And that isn't it. Truly, the real issue isn't what you do in temptation, it's who you're with. Because Jesus himself is the victory over temptation. It's not I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and so now I'm victorious. You've got to stay close to the Lord in a moment of temptation. He will win. In fact, he can't lose. Isn't that good news? So if you're memorizing scriptures that draws you closer and closer and closer to Jesus, you're in great shape. But it can't be a matter of dependence on, well, I followed some steps and I memorized some scriptures. Or, you know, if you're meeting together with an accountability partner, you're doing some studies, that's good too. as long as that's bringing you closer and closer and closer to the Lord, and your walk with Him is just getting stronger and stronger every day, then that's where you need to be. That's the position that you need to be in. Okay, so with that said, that's the basic premise of this study right here. Jesus Himself is the pattern, and He is the victory, and He is the life that's going to win in a moment of temptation. So what can we see in His experience right there in those 14 or so verses, Luke chapter 4, that can be a help to us? Principles that you observe, a pattern in the life of Christ there that you can put into practice in your own life. So let's do it. I'll read through this text. I'll just read aloud. You can follow along. And then I'm going to ask you, just for anything that you observe in this text that could be a help to me or a help to you or maybe to someone that you're working with today who faces temptation. All right, Luke chapter 4. I'm finding it in my own Bible. And here we go. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So you'll see that there are three distinct temptations that Satan brings to Jesus in this passage. So verse 3, this is number 1. This is the first of the three temptations. Command this stone that it be made bread. Verse 4, And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And verse 6, this is the second temptation. The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus, verse 12, answering, said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And Luke is about to begin another story about Jesus there, but that's where we'll stop. Well, this is interesting to me. It's so fascinating. I've put blanks on the right-hand side because I believe in just about every verse of that story, you could write down an observation or a principle that you could apply to your own life. And I'll tell you, I've had an opportunity to study through this and to talk about it on many occasions. And just reading through it, I've been looking at it again, you know, this morning and thinking about it. But just reading through it there just now, I noticed some things I've never really thought about before. And what I noticed was the two names of Satan that were given in this passage. And they, you know, names have meaning. And the different meanings of the names and how that relates. But I'm going to stop talking now, and I'll let you talk. What observations can you make specifically relating to how we could apply this passage, this example of Jesus, to our own lives in a situation of temptation? Your turn. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes. So you see that in verse 1, and then, by God's grace, at the end of this passage in verse 14, that idea is repeated. The Holy Spirit is still leading and guiding Jesus. And how different that ending would be if there had been, you know, a failure, falling to temptation. That would be a different end to the story. Okay, so What do you think is the application for our lives then? We observe Jesus full of the Holy Ghost heading toward this temptation in verse 1. And I do agree with you. It's a fascinating little... By the way, Luke is one of the four gospel authors. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus a lot in his gospel. And as he's doing that, he focuses on the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit quite a lot. Just as Jesus needed to be guided by or empowered by the Holy Spirit, well, how much more do I and do you? So it's Luke's gospel. You expect to see some references to the Holy Spirit, and there it is. So, So the application to my life then, what do you think? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is walking with the Holy Spirit before temptation, right? He's not doing his own thing. Moment by moment, kind of doing what he wants to do throughout the day. Not really thinking about the Lord, not really thinking about God his Father. And then, oh, temptation strikes. Oh, I better get close to the Holy Ghost now. Well, it wasn't like that. He was already doing what the Holy Spirit was telling him to do before temptation. Yeah. I've observed this before in this passage too in verse 1. I find that verse interesting, it's intriguing. It says the Holy Ghost led him right toward the temptation, led him out into that wilderness to face the devil. And it's interesting to think that the Holy Spirit was leading him, and basically the first thing that Jesus ever did in his public ministry, I don't know if you can see that in the context there, but Luke chapter 3, Jesus had been baptized. And that was the start. It was kind of like the inauguration of his public ministry. He was about 30 years old. Up to that point, what had he been doing? Well, he had been a carpenter. Really, that's it. Just a carpenter in a little town called Nazareth, which was not a big city. It wasn't well known. So in the human perspective, Jesus was pretty much a nobody up to that point. And then he went to visit John the Baptist by the Jordan River. He was baptized. And this is the first thing that happens. The Holy Spirit leads him right into the desert. He's not going to go perform an amazing miracle. He's not going to feed 5,000 people. He's not going to go walk on water. He's not going to preach a great sermon. He's just going to go be tempted by the devil. And I just think that's so amazing, because the Holy Spirit led him into temptation because he fully expected him to win. This temptation story is a demonstration that Jesus is everything that God said he was. He can face the devil face to face, and the Holy Spirit knows he's going to win. I don't even doubt it. I'm not even concerned. And how encouraging to think that God does allow temptation in your life. Not because he thinks you're going to fail, but because he thinks you're going to win. And every time God allows you to face temptation throughout your day, God thinks you're going to win. Now, you might not think you're going to win, but God thinks you're going to win. Yes, ma'am.
I think when you are led and filled by the Spirit, you have that confidence. So when you are tempted, you're confident in the Lord and not in yourself.
Okay. Do you see anything like that in that text there? You said you think that, but I agree with you. Is there anything in that text in Luke chapter 4 that sounds like Jesus was confident? Right. He's confident. Yeah. Right. No, I agree. It's very true. He's saying things like, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's not even a conversation. Let's talk this over. Let's weigh our options. It's not like that. Jesus knew exactly what was the right thing to do, and he was pretty bold. Yep, good point. I agree with you. Good. Well, that's a good discussion. Yes. Joan.
When Satan quotes scripture, he doesn't have the spirit with him. He's just quoting scripture.
And yes.
Just by rote, you know.
Right. Well, in the first temptation, he doesn't quote any scripture. It's just an appeal to the flesh. You're hungry, make some food that you can eat. But then maybe the devil's tactic changes when he sees Jesus is in a strong spiritual position, and he begins to spiritualize his temptation a little bit. He makes it sound biblical when it's really not. And what did you just say? The scripture?
Satan
is out of context. It's not in the context. It's misquoted, you know, misrepresented. And yeah, there's a misrepresentation of Scripture. But you're right, he's using Scripture. He's using the text to his own purposes. He's not taking the spirit of the text. And if you look up the original text that Satan's quoting and you just read that psalm, it doesn't sound anything like what he's saying. Oh yeah, this sounds like the Messiah should, you know, draw attention to himself. That's not what it's about at all. So yeah, you're right. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. You're right. There's a lot of text in the Bible. That's 66 books in the Bible. There's a lot of words, and you can take things out of... I don't know if any of you have ever been quoted by a news outlet or something like that. I have been twice in my life, and both times out of context and misquoted, and, you know, it's a little frustrating. But sure, there's a lot of text in there. You can take it and make it sound like all kinds of different things. I remember listening to a popular radio personality a few years back who was answering questions that people would call into his radio program, and he would answer questions, and he was turning to obscure texts in the Bible and saying, "See, this says you should leave your church." And I thought to myself, "No, that's not what that text is saying. It's not that text in Ezekiel is not talking about you should leave your church." That's anyway. So yeah, I learned this. One thing I learned in Bible college, when I went to Bible college, there were good-hearted people who liked to debate things about the Bible a lot. Like, what do you think about this text, huh? Yeah. What do you think about that? Doesn't that prove my point? And those kind of discussions were happening all the time in the dormitory and whatever. And I learned that the best answer to that kind of thing, when somebody takes a single verse and says, "Yeah, well, this verse says such and such. What do you think about that?" The best answer is usually not to be afraid of the verse, but to say, "Oh, that's a good verse. Let's look it up and read the chapter." And that, more often than not, diffused tense conversations. A few years back, somebody introduced me to a young Jewish man who was studying to be a rabbi, and said, "Hey, you know, you should witness to him." And he was ready for an argument. He was ready to debate, and he began talking to me and quoting all kinds of scriptures and things and saying, "See, you're wrong. Your religion is wrong." And you know. And he was just wanting to argue. I wasn't wanting to argue. I really genuinely wanted to talk to him and get to know him better. And he's quoting a text, and he says, "This is found in Deuteronomy." And he's quoting this text. And it made me feel nervous, like, whoa. And then I thought to myself, wait a minute. I've read the book of Deuteronomy. I've read the book of Deuteronomy many times, actually. And this text that he's quoting doesn't sound like anything I've ever read. I mean, it sounded like it supported his position when he was saying it, but so he's hammering away at his argument, and I just said, "This sounds like an interesting text. I have my Bible here. Let's find that. Let's read that." Remembering my college days, you know. I remember when guys used to have these debates in the dormitories. And he immediately quieted down. Immediately. I said, "Let's find that text. Let's read it." And he said, "Well, I mean, I'm pretty sure it's in there." "I don't know exactly where it is, but I know I've read that in there somewhere." I said, "Okay, well, that's when you think of it, let me know. Well, I've got my Bible. We can read it." So don't be afraid of the Bible, I guess is what I'm saying. Don't be afraid of the truth. Just read the context. Good. Anything else? We have a lot more blanks here to fill in. Other observations that really strike you? Yes, ma'am. We're anywhere you want to be. We are in the whole thing. So,
okay, so verse 3.
Yes.
And verse 9.
Okay.
Satan says to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God." And for me, I used to doubt my salvation. You know, I'm a child of God. Are you a son of God?
Mm-hmm.
And I feel encouraged when I realize Jesus himself heard that same question.
Wow.
And I don't know, it's just an observation. So it's not wrong if that thought enters your mind, but Jesus didn't question it. He knew he was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So when the doubt came from Satan, he didn't even acknowledge it.
Wow, that's really good. No, it's an attack on Jesus' essential nature. And you're exactly right. You and I, as believers in Jesus, as Christians, according to what the Scripture says, we are also sons of God. Wow. So, yeah, Satan's attacks on us are, first of all, motivated by the fact that we are sons of God. Children of God, okay? So that's why Satan hates us so much. We bear the image of God. And number two, essentially, that's what a temptation is attacking, that nature that we have as a son of God. But you're right. You're right. Many times our doubts of our relationship with God are motivated by our view of our performance, you know, how good we've done or how poorly we've done. And it's really not about us, essentially, to begin with. It's about what Jesus has done. It makes all the difference. Yes. Oh, I'm not the only one who's done that? Okay. No, you're right, though. This is a moment of weakness for Jesus. And Satan sees that. He's attacking Jesus' weakness. Satan's not bothering to attack his strengths or our strengths, right? The Scripture describes Satan like a roaring lion who wanders around seeking whom he may devour. And I was just so interested in this when I visited Africa a while back, and someone was describing lions to me and said, they're not looking for big animals. They're not looking for a fight. Lions are lazy. They just want to find somebody, or animal, you know, an animal who's weak, in a position of weakness. And so Satan is attacking Jesus' weakness here. So we need to recognize that. Yeah, we have our times of weakness, positions of weakness, places where we feel, I don't know, maybe a little tense or reactive, or maybe a little depressed, emotional, something like that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Putting it into question. He questions God's who he is. It reminds me of Adam and Eve.
Okay.
In the garden, he questioned what God had told to them. We have to go back to quietness in the spirit and say, okay.
No, that's true. And the connection between this story and the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve, in particular Eve, is very relevant. You know, there's three temptations here, and you remember the story in Genesis 3 that Eve saw the fruit. It was good for food. It was desirable to make one wise, and it was pleasant to the eyes. And I think I got the last two backward, but they very much relate. And the fact that Satan is asking questions and planting seeds of doubt is really significant. There's no direct frontal physical attack in this story, is there? There's no twisting of the arm and Satan saying, I am a powerful spiritual being, and now here you are in a human body, and I will force you to sin. He couldn't force Jesus to sin, and he can't force us to sin, but he's extremely good at telling stories. Extremely good at making us think that his thoughts actually are our thoughts, and his beliefs are our beliefs. And yay, has God really said, you know? Yep. Yes.
And even Jesus in
coming around.
Right.
And Satan's just kind of picking out the things you know is Jesus is probably, you know, that he would think about when he's on his own. I just feel like that's very relational because a lot of times we think that way too. You know, if I was in a crowd of people and I was challenged, I'm totally ready for that. But when I'm with my own thoughts and, you know, in a situation where I'm kind of more by myself and, you know, falling to temptation is, that's where the temptation generally is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Very subtle. Very subtle. No, that's true. The nature of temptation is what we're talking about today. Is it always the loud, obvious, glaring opportunity to sin? No, and in fact, a situation like that is usually kind of off-putting. No, I don't want to do that. No, that's crazy. I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to be with so-and-so. I won't say that. But it's the subtlety. Yeah, just the little progression, the little steps of thought. Yeah, she shouldn't have treated me like that. No, I really should. I should find a way to expose her lies. Yeah, you know, and then one thought leads to another, and pretty soon we're doing things and saying things that we never... Yeah. Yes?
Jesus had the power to provide himself with the food, with whatever he needed.
Mm-hmm.
He was sufficient within himself. We are not. We are dependent by design, as I've heard it said.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes Satan will try to say, well, you can do this yourself and your own resources, your own way, and we don't depend on the Lord to perform. And we think, well, we can do it ourselves when so many times we're in a situation where, no, it's not up to you. You have to come to the Lord and you have to be dependent on Him.
Well, this is an interesting observation, and you point to the first temptation as an example. Could Jesus have actually made stones into bread? Could he have actually done that? For me, that wouldn't be a strong temptation. If I were hungry and you came to me and said, you're really hungry, you should just change this into some food, it wouldn't mean anything to me because I can't do that. But we read the Gospels, we read that Jesus actually was able to do things like that. So being very hungry, he could have done that. He could have changed some stones into bread. He could have served himself in that way. But the beautiful parallel here is that Jesus did, in fact, do something like that. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children in a miraculous way, creating food for them. But he did it for them. And he did it under the direction of the Holy Spirit and God the Father's will. He wasn't doing it for himself. He wasn't serving himself. And I think that, even though it takes a little time to explain it, I think it's a great principle that when we're, you know, serving ourselves and pursuing our own rights, we're in a dangerous position. Sure, Jesus could have made bread for himself, but outside of the will of God, it would have been sin. And it would have ended the whole story. And he said, no, I'd rather not just make one stone into one loaf of bread. I'd rather do what God wants me to do and feed multitudes. That's a much better plan, isn't it? And that's always the case. Satan's plan is usually like that. Serve yourself, make yourself happy right now. And God's plan is, well, you can serve me and you can touch dozens, hundreds, multitudes.
Mm-hmm. Even how they raise children in school, you know, you're the most important person. And,
okay, yeah, right.
I don't mean our school, you know, I mean the public school.
I know what you mean.
They want them to think that they're the most important person and they need to think about themselves first. And I think that just shows that that's a normal thought process that we have to fight against.
We are. The Bible texts, the Bible scriptures that talk about our view of ourself assume that we think highly of ourself. There's not actually any scripture verse that says you really need to think about yourself more often and you need to, you know, be more positive about yourself. The assumption is that you do think positively of yourself and that you need to direct that towards serving God and serving others. So,
yes. Isn't there a scripture on marriage that wife as you love yourself.
Right.
And
yeah.
They take for granted that you love yourself.
Well, that's one of the scriptures, and that's specifically directed to husbands, but saying you need to love your wives. How? Well, first of all, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, but also love your wife as you love your own body. The assumption is, of course, you love yourself, you know. So you know how to do that. So love your wife in the same way. Wow, that's something men can relate to, I guess. We all know how to love ourselves.
Well,
yeah.
You know, you do the same thing. It's,
sure.
It's just
yeah.
pointed to men.
Right.
It's
well.
It's just a normal thing.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, sure. We all know that when we're hungry, we want to eat. So think about your wife. Maybe she would like something to eat. I don't know. Yes. No, that's true. My needs are not the most important thing right now. Yep. Okay, well, look at the time. Maybe time for one or two more observations real quick, and then I'm sure you'll have more empty blanks that you can discuss later on. But something else that really stands out to you? Yes. Absolutely.
So the testimony is also very important.
Mm-hmm. I agree. And the reason why I chose to include verse 14, even though you might consider that to be the beginning of the next story, is it really shows how different everything would have been had Jesus failed. And he didn't fail. There was no chance of it. He succeeded, and that was the foundation for ministry. Now he's going to go minister. He's going to preach, and he's going to teach. He's going to perform miracles, the rest of Luke chapter 4, all the rest of the Gospels. But this right here, this success over the devil, this is the foundation for all of that. Yes, ma'am. Well, that sounds like a scripture, doesn't it? Yeah. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world? And that was literally the conversation right here. You can gain the whole world. Well, what then? Well, there's no plan of redemption anymore. You know, there's no service and sacrifice on the cross to win salvation for the entire human race. That all just goes right out the window. And once again, as somebody pointed out regarding the bread situation, this is the same thing. God had a better plan for Jesus. For Satan to say to him, I will give you the kingdoms of the world, was an empty offer because God had said, there's coming a day when all the kingdoms of the world will literally be yours. And every knee will bow to you, you know. That was God's plan, which is far better. Okay, well, these are great observations. This is a good start, and I assume we'll have some table time today, and we can continue to talk, maybe fill in a few more of those blanks, and continue to discuss. So, thanks, everyone. Have a good day.